Take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 15. We'll get there in a moment. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been lost? I mean, really lost. Not just spiritually. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I saw somebody once said, anyone can get lost, but to get really lost, you need a GPS. I love navigation systems. I love that they've changed. And of course, when they first came out, you had to update them periodically. You still do, but it used to cost a lot of money to update them. You might as well get a new GPS. Well, now the technology's sort of caught up, and I appreciate that. But, some of our greatest experiences in life are when we were lost. And I'm not talking spiritually. Don't let me glorify the wrong part of your life. But have you ever, driven down the road that you thought was the right road that turned out to be the wrong road? And how long did you go down that road before you got to the sign that said, welcome to Mississippi, and you thought you were going to Missouri or whatever? Being lost, on the one hand, can certainly be an adventure. A lot of it reflects our attitude and where we're coming from, I suppose. It can be an adventure, and many times it starts out that way. When you first realize that, okay, we might be on the wrong road, we might be in the wrong state or something like that, it can be kind of fun. But eventually, if we continue to fail to find our way, it can be pretty scary. Fear can set in, maybe even panic or despair or hopelessness. Now think about this. Think about a real life experience of being lost, whether it's, in the woods or on the road or at the airport or wherever it might be. And try to recapture that feeling of what it was like when you were found, when you finally figured out where you were, when you finally found your way, when somebody rescued you, that great feeling of being found. Now, not only have we all been lost literally in our lives, at one point in our life, we were lost spiritually. We sing the old hymn, I once was lost, but now I'm found. It's from Amazing Grace, of course. Maybe we've forgotten what it's like to be lost. I think that's a problem for a lot of Christians, and why Christians sometimes and church people sometimes have a hard time relating to people who aren't saved, people who aren't in church, people who don't read their Bibles regularly. Maybe we've been in those habits for so long, we've forgotten what it's like to be lost. And so the degree of our compassion and sympathy for the lost is directly related to our ability to remember what it was like. If you've ever been in a church, and we probably all have, that thing really works, by the way. It's still hot a couple hours later. But you ever been in a church where they just didn't seem very friendly? You know what I mean? And not only, now listen, human beings, and I've learned this region of the country, which is not as bad as some other regions, Boston, human beings maybe struggle with friendliness anyway. There's a lack of social graces, I get that. But that shouldn't happen in church, and unfortunately it does far too often. But then there's another degree as well that you can run into in churches, and that is not only people who aren't friendly, and sometimes people aren't friendly not because they're not nice people, but because they're just not thinking. And they come to church, they see all their friends or whatever. But there's another degree as well, and that is that there are people who seem sometimes upset when certain kinds of people show up in church. You know what I mean? Oh, great. What are we going to do with those people? Whoever those people might be, and whatever their struggle or whatever their sin might be. And I think a lot of that stems from people forgetting what it's like to be lost. And so we forget what it's like, but the degree of our compassion and sympathy for those who are lost, who are struggling, who are looking for direction, is directly related to our personal ability to remember what it was like to be lost ourselves. Now, today's passage includes one of the most well-known parables of Jesus, the parable of the prodigal son. I want to do a little experiment right now and tell you something. Excuse me. I want you to, at least in your mind, if not on your notes, jot down key words of everything you know about the parable of the prodigal son right now. I'm going to give you a minute to do that, and I'll tell you why in just a second. Now, some of you are like, man, I didn't know there was going to be a quiz. Don't worry. We're not going to grade this. But do hand it to your neighbor. No, we're not going to do that. So just think in your mind. Because as I was reflecting on this message and sharing this passage, I was thinking about our small groups. I had this discussion with a guy in one of our small groups a while back, probably years ago. And one of the things you'll notice, if you look at your notes, one of the first questions for the people in the small groups taking it home is, it's number two is this week, is read the passage. And basically the discussion that I had with this guy was, how come we have to read the passage again? I mean, you just read it on Sunday. And again, you can kind of get an idea of where I'm coming from. A couple of reasons. Number one, we don't all remember everything. Number two, we're talking about the Word of God. And even, I mean, I've preached Luke 15 before. In fact, I did it a few weeks ago at a different location, and today's take on it is slightly different. I'm not changing the meaning of the text or anything like that. It's not like I'm going to say, well, you know, 3 weeks ago when I preached on this passage, I was totally wrong. That was just a different perspective, different highlights that the Holy Spirit brought to it. And so it's important that we read through the Scripture even though we think we know it. And so I asked you to jot down what you know about the prodigal son, one of Jesus' most well-known parables. You might not even be familiar with the Bible. You might not have even known that it's in Luke 15, and only in Luke 15 for that matter. Only place in the Bible you find this parable. But you're vaguely familiar with the story. And we're going to go and we're going to read through it along with two other parables that are connected to it. Luke chapter 15 is a whole, and there's three parables in there, and they all fit together. So, with that, now you've got your notes either in your mind or on your paper. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's kind of long, 32 verses. I'll read with as few interruptions as possible. I can't make any guarantees. Now the tax collectors and sinners, let's stop there. The word translated sinners is actually a very specific word. That is a more full translation of the word. It's kind of hard to translate it in English. It would be something like open sinners, or people who were sinners who knew they were sinners. People who were sinners who knew they were sinners and everybody else knew they were sinners. You know, we talk about, you know, being sinners, and of course we understand. You know, we're familiar at least somewhat with the Bible. We know the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory. So we know, we readily admit that we're all sinners, but then there's we're all sinners, and then there's those sinners, the notorious sinners, the open sinners. That's the crowd that we're talking about here. So there were tax collectors and sinners. We're all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I think it's absolutely fascinating. You know, Crossroads is a part of the denomination as the Brethren in Christ, and I love this in our history. We don't stress the denomination a lot because, you know, the New Testament gives us plenty of stuff to stress. But the history of the BIC Church is they came out of another denomination, and one of the reasons why a couple of the founders of the BIC got kicked out of the denomination that they were in previously is because they allowed sinners into the church for evangelistic services. And so, you know, it was, I'm like, what were they thinking? Not them, our founders, but the people who asked them to leave, because that's sort of what we're here for. And so, back to the text. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Now let me pause there for just a second as well, because we have this picture of the shepherd carrying this lost sheep, and there's some truth to that. But I want to point something out as well, and that is we sometimes fail to recognize that sometimes God, in order to get our attention, not only allows us to go through difficulty, but might even bring difficulty into our life. Remember the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, all that sort of stuff in there. But there's that part in there where it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you know what the rod and the staff are? The staff is you know, it's the hook-shaped thing that you use to kind of make sure the sheep are going in the right direction. The rod in particular was a little rod that everyone carried. It was like a little billy club. And for the sheep that would stray, because once a sheep starts to stray, have you ever had a dog that just kept getting out of the yard? Yeah, it seems like, man, I don't know what's wrong with that dog. You know, we feed it, we pet it, we take care of it, we love it, but it just always wants to get out. I'm not recommending this, by the way. But in ancient practice, what that rod was used for was to break the leg of the sheep so that the sheep literally could not stray until it would, you know, then it would get so used to the shepherd and being around the other sheep and staying in the, that it just, it broke it literally of its habit. And sometimes, you know, we look at the Lord as our great shepherd, which he is. He is the good shepherd, forgetting that he too carries a staff and a rod. And sometimes we might need a broken leg. You know what I'm saying? Being totally figurative, if anybody's in a cast right now, I feel really bad. Back to the text. So he searches for the sheep until he finds it, puts it on his shoulders, and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent." And he goes on, tells another parable. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. The 10 silver coins are 10 denarius. A denarius is the equivalent of a day's wages. So you can translate this into to whatever your average daily wage is, and it makes sense for everybody here. Can you turn me down a little bit, Ken? I'm echoing in my own head. Thank you. Anyway, so, woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then here's the big one. Now, remember, you wrote down everything you know about the parable of the prodigal son. Now what I want you to do is be open, as I read through this text, to the leading of the Holy Spirit, bringing to your mind and showing you things in the text, and you're like, "Oh, I never noticed that before," or "I forgot that part." And that, my friends, is why in small group and things like that, we read the text one more time, even though Walt just read it yesterday, day before, or 3 days ago, or whatever. Okay, here we go. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." It's interesting, that phrase there, translated wild living, is literally a phrase that means unsaved living. It's the same basic, we use the word saved, it's become almost cliche in the church nowadays, but the word saved is from the word salvation, and it's very much a New Testament term. It's not just talking about a religious experience, but it's talking about being in that state of relationship with God, which we call salvation, or being saved. And then, you know, bottom line is, when you're saved, you live like you're saved. Well, this guy was living like he wasn't saved. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions from that. Verse 14, "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" There's kind of a sudden end to the parable, and you'll see why when we get back to that point. Don't answer out loud, but just think about it. Did you see anything you forgot about the parable of the prodigal son? Couple of things that struck me in there. The older brother is just fascinating to me. first of all, he's a real jerk, but apart from that, I want to go back at the very beginning of the parable. When the younger son asked for his inheritance, you know what that implies. That's his way of saying, "Oh, Dad, you're great. I wish you'd just be dead so I could get my stuff." So there's that in there. But something I'd always missed when I read this parable is, what did the father do in response to that? He divided up his property and gave it to his sons. You see, so the older son, you'll see when he gets there at the end, he had given him, and by the way, the older son in the inheritance gets 2/3. And so father had retired. He had given pretty much everything to the older son, yet he was still resentful. Why? I don't know. That's his problem, I suppose. He became angry, and this is something else I hadn't noticed before. Notice the way the older son replies. First of all, the servant comes out. The older son comes back and says, "Hey, what's going on?" And the servant, how did the servant reply? "Your brother is home." How did the older son then speak to his father about his brother? He didn't even call him father. He said, "You know, I've worked for you all my life. And then this son of yours," there's just a total disconnect. Again, when we get there, I think you'll see some bigger stuff. All right, I want to share with you 4 big observations on this text I think we can all learn from in these 3 parables. Some of them are pretty obvious. The first one is probably obvious, but I want to talk about it anyway. The first big observation is this, and that is lost people are valuable to God. We see this phrase, both talking about the sheep, the lost sheep and the lost coin, about they search until they find it. You know, it's not just, "Oh, I lost it, oh well, I'll get another one. I can earn another coin. I've got 99 sheep, 99 out of 100, that's not bad." By the way, notice the proportions in these stories. 99 out of 100 sheep, 9 out of 10 coins, 1 out of 2 sons. The increasing focus is on God's, the main point of these stories is God's value of the lost, and the value that we find incalculable. We see, you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," what, that he sent a card? Sent flowers? You know, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." That's a value that's incalculable for us. You know, we determine values based upon price, right? I mean, there's a certain truth to that. You know, if you have a $2,000 car or $20,000 car or $200,000 car, there's kind of value with that. And we can get into all the materialism and all that. That's what I'm talking about. But you get it. I mean, price reflects value, generally speaking. There are exceptions. Sometimes price reflects really good marketing, but that's a different story. So price reflects value. What is the price that God paid for the lost? His one and only son. It's a value that's you know, unfathomable in our minds. I want you to go with me to 2 Peter, back near the end of the New Testament. I'm just going to read one little verse out of 2 Peter. "How many times have you said or thought," 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll be there in just a second, "you look at what's going on in the world." And I mean, I've been a Christian a long time, so I've said or thought this a lot and heard other people say it as well. "How much longer is God going to put up with this?" You know, I mean, it just seems like every generation is, Jesus has got to be coming back soon. And by the way, when he comes back, you'll know it, and it will be soon and sudden. But why does God put it off? You know, we look at our culture and things seem to be getting worse and worse. But then when we look at history, we look at periods of history when things were worse than they are now. It's hard for us to determine. But when we look at the current news and what's going on in our life and culture, we think, gosh, why does God put it off? Well, here's why. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this. Chapter 3. In fact, let's start at verse 8. "Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." And so, long time to us, long time to God are 2 very different things. And here's the key verse, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This is why God is patient. This is why God is patient with us. This is why God is patient with our culture, why God is patient with our world. In these parables that we read in Luke 15, God is the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. He's the woman searching for the lost coin. Now, some theologians have gotten really analytical and said, well, the woman actually represents the church because the church is the bride of Christ. And I think that's actually a pretty good direction to go with that. And you'll see why when we get to another point here in just a moment. But God is clearly the shepherd, perhaps the woman looking for the lost coin, and the Father searching diligently, waiting anxiously, and ready to forgive. I love that story, the prodigal son and the father's response. Did you notice what else happened in that story, by the way? Go back to Luke 15. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. Here's what I'll do. I'll go back to my father, and this is what I'll say. Now follow this. This is his plan. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. That's the whole speech he has in mind. So he gets back to him, and he says this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And at that point, the father cuts him off. He says, oh, no, you got that one wrong. I declare you as my son. That's just, this isn't up to you. It's not up for debate. The father is ready to forgive. God values lost people. Now, here's the other side I want you to see is that as well. We, and this is where the church fits in, this is where we as Christians of Salt and Light fit in, we are invited to join the search and the celebration. Here, so you can see the picture bigger. Now, I want to share something with you. You're going to think I'm nuts, maybe. And you could be right. I believe. You don't have to agree with this. This might be totally nutso, but I think this is true. I believe that God has created us as human beings to have joy for things that he wants us to have joy for. And think about this. Young children, you don't have to teach them how to play peekaboo. They like it. I'm always amazed when you go like this and go like that and a kid smiles. Like, what is the big deal? But kids like it. It's just kind of a natural. Hey, and the same thing, you know, puzzles, and like, where's Waldo? Did everybody find him, by the way? Yeah, okay, yeah, I found him right away. So, I'm right here. But when you, like those 3D pictures and things like that, you know, when you see it, there's a pride and a joy in the finding, isn't there? Wait, when you go through the words, and I this is the nutso part that I actually believe is true, and I think that God has programmed us in such a way to where we actually experience a genuine sense of joy when we find lost things, and that is exponentially multiplied when we find lost people and help them to connect with God and help them to receive Christ and show them the way, the truth, and the life that's found in Him. And I want you to notice that in these parables as well, there's this connection where the guy who loses the sheep, what does he do when he finds the sheep? He calls all his friends together and says, let's celebrate. The woman who lost the coin, she finds the coin. What does she say? Whew, all right, I can take tomorrow off. No, she calls her friends together and says, let's celebrate. The father who has the son, what does he do? He says, great, my son's back. He says, no, hey, my son's back. Everybody, come on, let's celebrate. This is part of, church needs to involve more celebration. You know, a lot of times we metaphorically, we refer to the worship service as a celebration. There's some truth to that. But think about this. As Christians, what kind of things should we be celebrating? Well, I got to tell you, this is one of the coolest things. And if you didn't come to the pool party, God bless you, I understand. You know, you want to, you know, try, you know, hide your bikini body from the rest of us, and I'm fine with that. But I want to challenge you next year, because we'll do it again next year, because, you know, when we baptized 12 people, most of whom were adults making, and even the youngest one we had was making a really good decision, that's something to celebrate. You know, when you see God working in the lives of people, and in fact, the last guy we baptized, he sits right here, second service, he's attended here for 4 years, and the first, by the way, the reason why we put him last is because his first exposure to Crossroads was somebody invited him to the pool party. Yeah, and for there were a few years a touch ago, and you know, he just hung in there. Of course, it helped that there was a good woman involved, He ended up marrying her, and then the rest is history, so to speak. But we celebrate that together. And you know, there's so much in the world and in our lives, in our community, in our culture, there's so much to complain about. What is there to celebrate? Well, maybe we need to make something to celebrate. You know what I mean? We need to be involved in the search so that we can be involved in the celebration. Now, also out of these parables, don't overlook this fact. Repentance is the key. We see sometimes where it says, for instance, in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Same thing, verse 10, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repentance is the key. This was the message of Jesus. We see this in Matthew 4:17. The first sermon Jesus ever preached publicly was simply this: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, I'm going to lay some grammar on you. You ready? Okay, put your thinking caps on. New Testament's originally written in Greek. The word that's translated to repent here, the one sinner who repents, in both of these verses, is what's known as, ready? It's a durative present participle. Yeah. I went to college. I'm going to explain why this matters. It's a durative present participle. What that means is this repentance is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing event. I found it fascinating. I don't know how many of you grew up Lutheran. I didn't, but I appreciate Martin Luther and his history. The 95 Theses. You're familiar with that story? 95 Theses basically are 95 complaints Martin Luther had against the church. And from that came the Protestant Reformation. Number one, Martin Luther says in his number one thesis is that the follower of Christ is called to a life of continuous repentance. That's what it's talking about here. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying, okay, you get saved, but then you sin again, so you got to repent again, so you get saved again, and then you sin again, and then you got to repent again, so you get saved. And he's not saying that at all. He's saying, you know, it's saving faith. When we really understand who Jesus is, that he died for our sins, and we embrace that and recognize our sinfulness, and we embrace that, it begins in us a life of continual repentance where, in fact, let me give you a practical example of the negative. Do you know anybody who has a hard time admitting when they're wrong? Listen, that is not Christian behavior. Because a person who has genuine faith recognizes their own sinfulness and knows, you know what? If somebody says I'm wrong, I might be wrong. Now, it doesn't mean you have an identity crisis or self-esteem issues or anything like that. It just means that we as followers of Christ really shouldn't have any problem admitting when we sin, because we know that's why Jesus died, is because we're sin. Jesus didn't die for good people. Life is a continuous repentance. Constantly repentant, constantly forgiving, constantly aware. That's walking in the grace of God. So that when we see other people who are struggling, instead of looking down on them, we say, like Grandpa used to say, there but for the grace of God goes I. Listen, it's easier to extend grace when you live in grace. It's easier to give grace when you live grace. Luke 7:41, we won't turn there right now, but there's a little paragraph there where Jesus tells a story. He says, let me tell you a story. He said there's these two people. One guy owes 500 denarius. That's 500 days' wages, so roughly 2 years' salary. Another owes 50. The guy who he owes it to forgives them both. Which one will be more grateful? And the obvious answer is, well, the guy who owes, you know, 2 years' salary as opposed to the guy who owes maybe a month's salary. You know, you'd like to say, well, you know, they're all equally... No. Trust me. If you owed somebody $100,000 and you owed somebody $100, imagine you owed me that. Pay up. And I forgave you both. Listen, you'll be grateful. She's going to be really grateful. And I think, you know, and that's the point Jesus was making. When we recognize the depth of our sinfulness, not just that we're horrible people or anything like that, but when we recognize that, hey, you know what? Jesus died for me because I'm a sinner. Then we're able to extend grace to others as well. Repentance is the key, though. It's not just about, back in Luke 15, the parables there, it's not just the angels rejoice because sinners come to church. The angels rejoice because sinners came to your pool party. Sinners, I'm using in a vaguely generalizing way, you understand. We're all sinners. We get that. But you know what I mean. I'm talking about those notorious sinners like that talked about the first part of this chapter. It doesn't say that the angels rejoice or there's hallelujah sung in the presence of God just because people come to an event. It says when a sinner repents, when somebody recognizes, you know what, I need a Savior. I need Jesus. That's when there's rejoicing in heaven. Now, this last thing I want to talk about as well is this. You know, not all lost people know it. What I mean by that is not all lost people realize they're lost. I'm thinking primarily the older brother in this parable. One resource I had looked into said this is the parable of two lost sons. See, we typically think of the parable of the prodigal son as being basically, well, there's that older son. He's clearly got his issues, but he's not a star. But the one who's definitely lost is, well, that. No, they're both lost. And that's the point. There are some people who never leave the house. They're in church every Sunday. They might even, you know, sing the songs and maybe even read their Bible, but they're just as lost as the person who's left or who's never come. Not everybody who's lost knows that they're lost. So what? Try to imagine the setting. Jesus has this odd group, tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees. This odd group that's assembled to hear him speak. And so he tells these three stories. We tend to interpret these parables as if they're directed at primarily the Pharisees. You Pharisees need to realize that lost people are valuable to God. That's true. But bear in mind, these parables are directed towards the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the sinners. And it ends abruptly when you think about it. He told this a short story, then a long story, but the long story that just boom and it was over. Why? Because Jesus leaves us with this one question. Are you lost? Are you the brother that you're lost and you know it, or you're lost and you don't know it? I'm not saying, you know, are you just a little confused right now? Are you struggling? We all have those periods of ups and downs and struggle in our life. But are you totally disconnected from God? You might say, well, I believe in God. I believe God's with me always. Well, that's great. God's omnipresent, so that's kind of a given. That's a default setting, if you will. But are you really connected? Have you experienced God's grace and forgiveness? Has your life been transformed? Well, the key then is understanding the answer to this question is, well, have you ever actually repented in your life? Have you changed your direction? You know, you've heard me say it before, and I'll illustrate it again. To repent means to turn around. So we're going in one direction, and we turn in this direction. You know, we're going away from God. We may not be intentionally going away from God. It may not be our intention to say, I want to live away apart from God. But the reality is our values and our choices are all leading us away from God. And in order to repent, we've got to turn to God. We've got to turn to Jesus and follow him. Jesus said, come and follow me. So we're going in one direction. Jesus says, come and follow me. And see, here's the problem. We can repent and come and follow him, or like many human beings, including many people who attend church, when Jesus says, come and follow me, we say, you know, Jesus, I want you to come and follow me. I want the Lord to be with me instead of I want to be with the Lord. Have you ever repented? Do you ever change the direction of your life? You don't have to change your life. The Lord changes your life. You just got to change your direction. Well, assuming you've done that, then the next thing I want to encourage you to do is join the search party. This is just a random picture. There's nobody in there I know, but I picked it because it looked cool. I know some of you guys have experience in emergency services, and you know you can't win them all, but I want you to think back over some that you won. You know what I mean? That person that you rescued, the person that you saved physically, literally. we should, as a church, take the same approach. There's something that keeps those guys going. You know, what causes, you know, the classic, what causes the firefighter to run into the burning building? By the way, they don't run, they walk. That's a different story. But, you know, what causes the firefighter to go into the burning building when everybody else is coming out? Because the prospect of saving someone. It's not just, hey, I want to see what fire's like on the inside. Have you ever been involved in saving someone? Now, we understand. Look, I get the theological details. I know that it's God who saves. We don't save. I get that. But we're part of the process. We're part of the program. Jesus said, I want you to go and make disciples. He didn't say, sit back and watch me while I make disciples. He said, I want you to go and make disciples. Have you been a part of that process? I'll tell you what, if you're experiencing kind of a maybe a shallowness or an emptiness in your Christian life. You say, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I've never really experienced that. Maybe this is part of it. Maybe you need to sign up, not just to be discipled or join a program or something like that, but you need to recognize that God has called us, each of us, as salt and light, and there are plenty of lost people out there who need Jesus, and you know them, and you can be a part of the rescue effort. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Matthew will come and lead us in one last song. Father, right now we just lift up our hearts to you. Pray, Lord, that you touch us and change us. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that they understand what repentance is. They change their direction, and instead of trying to get you to follow them, they decide to follow you. Lord, help us to, by the power of your Spirit, live that life and encourage one another in that. For those of us who have made that decision however long ago, Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being called to be a part of the search and rescue efforts on a spiritual scale. I pray, Lord, that you honor our efforts and that people's lives are touched and changed because of our obedience to you. In Jesus' name.